We return to the book of Jonah and to the final chapter, Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The title of our evening series is Journeying with Jonah. And this latest sermon in the series, Out of the Heart. This is not the final sermon in the series. It is the last but one sermon. But in this sermon, we do complete the book of Jonah, and next Lord's Day evening, God willing, we will turn over to a passage in the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, in which Jesus refers to this book. And having referred to our Lord's words concerning Jonah, in the course of this series, we'll close out the series looking explicitly at what Jesus had to say with regard to the history of Jonah. I want to say, as we come or draw near to the end of this series, how thankful I've been to God for answers to prayer with regard to his blessing of the series. Whenever you choose to preach on an individual verse or passage of scripture, or choose out a series of sermons from the Holy Bible, you are never quite certain how it's going to go. Each decision is a step of faith. And yet, for whatever reason, God alone knows, I am thankful to him for blessing both our morning series throughout this summer on the cross and also blessing this evening series on the book of Jonah. And so thankful for your encouragements here in Seventh Reformed Church, but also thankful to our extended church family listening in by radio, some of whom have written into the radio station. We thank you for your encouragements. Well, as we prepare then to enter into chapter 4 of this book, we pause to recall three important matters we could but touch on last Sunday evening. The first of those matters is what Jonah does not know. The message he takes to Nineveh is not absolute or unconditional. We saw last Lord's Day evening that Jonah was prone to take the prophecy that he was given, the forewarning that he was given to share to the Ninevites, as absolute or unconditional. Note what he's commanded to tell the Ninevites in the opening two verses of this book. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And then when he's restored to prophetic office, chapter 3 and verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Whether there is more to the message than what is recorded in Scripture, we're not sure, but it seems that he is told again the message that he was first given in the opening chapter of the book. And yet we find, as we alluded to last Lord's Day evening but didn't have chance to turn to, that in the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 18 and verses 7 and 8, God says explicitly that the prophecies that he gave to be given by his servants, the prophets, could be not absolute but conditional. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Again, then, we encounter the distinction, the important distinction between the revealed will of God and the secret or hidden will of God. One of the benefits of this distinction is that it keeps us from fatalism. It keeps us from presuming that what God has already said will in fact come to pass. Now, I am not denying then the foreordination of God to work out his purposes in the history of the world. But what I am saying is that there is value in the distinguishing between the revealed will of God and the secret or hidden will of God, for this purpose, that it presents us, or it prevents us from entering into fatalism. Let me give you an example. Supposing there is someone here tonight, and they say, well, the Bible says that all those outside of Christ are under condemnation already. That means that I am under condemnation, and there's nothing I can do about it. Well, clearly you are pitting one verse of Scripture against the rest of Scripture, in which we're called upon to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn to God through Christ. And what we find then is that those who do turn to God in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are no longer under condemnation and will not receive condemnation. And so we need then to avoid fatalism. Avoid fatalism in the way in which we handle the gospel, but avoid fatalism in terms of the outreach of the church. Whatever will be, will be. As was said to William Carey at the outset of the modern missionary movement, young man, if God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it himself. That is not our position theologically. So what Jonah does not know, he does not seem to recall the prophecy that he was given to give to the Ninevites was not absolute, but rather one that was conditional. The second thing he does not know, or the second thing we begin with this evening, is what Jonah does not see. We are told in chapter 3 and verse 10 that God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them. Jonah could not possibly see all that was going on in Nineveh when he walked into the greater Nineveh area and he began to give forth this message from the Lord. He could not possibly see all the individuals and how they responded to the sound of his voice. Nor could he see into the hearts of the people of Nineveh. But we are reminded in the closing verse of chapter 3 that God could see, and he did see. And as a result of what he saw, he went on then to relent of the disaster that was coming upon them. If we're in tune with God's will to save a people other than ourselves, it's a great comfort, isn't it, to know as we go about the ministry of the church that God is probably doing far more than we will ever see in our lifetime. Our view is so limited. How do we know? When a person walks into worship, maybe on a one-off occasion, and goes out into the world, and perhaps we never see them again. We don't know what's going to happen when, on that great day, the books are opened, and how people's lives are scanned by the omniscient gaze of God, and what comes to light of what God has been doing to keep his own promise that the word of God does not return to him empty, but does accomplish that for which it is sought. And how much more is that the case when you are preaching to a radio audience that you may never see? And this is our prayer, surely, isn't it, as the people of God here at Seventh Reformed Church, and I'm sure for other churches as well with radio ministries, that God would wing these words, frail as they are, through a sinful servant, and nevertheless accomplish through the words what he ordains. There are things that we cannot see, things that we cannot know, and yet we proceed in faith and in hope, knowing that God so often does more than what we can see and more than what we hear of in this life. Thirdly, then, what Jonah does not accept, that God can relent of the disasters he promises. As we'll see, this produces in Jonah a deep-seated anger against God. And this is surely the difficulty of the culture war in which we are involved. We possess Judeo-Christian values. We want to see those values upheld. We want to see them honored. We want to see them treasured. What do we do then in a society which is no longer treasuring those values as once they did? Do we simply forewarn the society that judgment is going to come upon the nation? And that is certainly a possibility. Are we more geared to the judgment of God than to the mercy of God? Jonah, you see, had the problem of understanding how God could be merciful and compassionate, abounding in love, willing to receive the Ninevites unto himself. Let me ask you this. There's been some considerable dispute this week over Chick-fil-A. And you think of the way in which that chain is standing, at least for the present, at the heart of the culture war within this country. I wonder this week whether we spoke more about Chick-fil-A, as valuable as this stand is for traditional marital values. I wonder if we spoke more about that than we did about the Lord Jesus. You see, we want these values upheld, and that's right, and that's proper. But I hope it's not true of us, as was astonishingly true of Jonah, that he would have preferred to have seen Nineveh judged than to have God have mercy on that great city. You see, if we are speaking about Christ, we are gospel people. If our speech merely focuses upon the culture war, then we can very easily come across as legalists. So in our stance, in our positioning within the culture war, let's not lose sight of the gospel. And I hope it'll always be true of me, as I hope it'll always be true of you, that the yearning is that God would open the heavens, not to judge the United States of America, not to judge the United Kingdom, not to judge the rest of Western Europe or the other cities and nations of the world. But there may be a great revival in the church and a great awakening. Jonah found it difficult to accept that God could be merciful to Nineveh. If God were to be merciful to the homosexual community and the lesbian community of the United States, would we lament the fact that he didn't judge them? Or would we be rejoicing in people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and lives transformed? You see, if we are always looking for judgment, then we are legalists. If we are looking for mercy and compassion and grace, changed lives to the glory of God, then we are gospel people. And that's surely what we want to be here at the church. Well, Jonah's limitations become occasion in chapter 4, then, of his anger on the one hand and the Lord's grace on the other. These are our two points. First of all, the anger of the Lord, verses 1 through 3. We become somewhat perplexed by Jonah's reaction to the turning of the Ninevites. And we consider his anger in terms of its causes, its irony, and its extent. Its causes, first of all. Jonah, we're told in verse 1, was displeased exceedingly, and he was angry. Two reasons account for this. The first pertains to the rationalism which produced his disobedience initially, and the second to the concern he had for himself. When we began the series, I believe it was in the first or second sermon, we noticed that fear was not the reason he went in the direct opposite direction from Nineveh. Nor does racism seem to have been uppermost in his mind. What really troubled him was the reputation of the Lord. If he goes to Nineveh having prophesied that God would destroy the city in 40 days, and then God responds to their reaction to the message and he doesn't do it, then surely God, his honor would be at stake, for it would appear that God has changed. And so he's troubled. The problem is with Jonah that he's being overly righteous. We've mentioned this language before. It's language which is drawn from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And it is precisely in being more righteous than God, so Jonah thinks, that he has said, I'm not going to Nineveh. And so now, having gone to Nineveh, having preached this message of warning and of judgment to come, and the judgment not coming, at least to date, then God's reputation is on the line. How can God allow his own reputation to be endangered by showing mercy to these people? That's why he's angry. Things haven't gone as he thought they would and as he envisioned they would. How dangerous it is, you see, to equate our personal perspective with the truth of God. And then to establish our perspective, our personal perspective, as the yardstick by which God and his church must act. But I fear that's a real danger in our conservative circles. especially if we do not know the Word of God well enough, and especially if we are not equipped to interpret the Word of God maturely. We can take hold of a perspective, and we believe the perspective is biblical, and yet we may find that it's not quite as biblical as we thought, and then go out into the world with our perspective, equating our perspective with the truth, and then demanding that God should act in accordance with our perspective, when it might not be his perspective if it's not found in Scripture. So he's angry because of the endangerment to the Lord's reputation. But as is so often the case, even in the most godliest of people, also a cause of his anger is his own reputation. Coming through his prayer is his concern for himself. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life." Jonah has mingled in with his concern, his overly righteous concern for the reputation of God, a concern for his own reputation. He's a prophet. And what if the words of his prophecy don't come to pass? Then it not only reflects on the reputation of God, it reflects on my reputation as a prophet, how effective I am. And he may also have had in his mind the thought that in Old Testament times, if a prophet did not declare the word of the Lord, then the prophet would die. But you see, what Jonah is doing is saying, in effect, that his reputation is as important as the Lord's. It's not. Self-centeredness has entered into his thinking. What we are taught here then is that we are just to preach the word. Nothing more, nothing less, and let the outcome of the preaching of the word fall as it may. We are not to get too personally involved with the success of the word or not, as if people not being converted is a personal slight upon the minister of the word, or people getting converted is a personal flattery to the preacher. We must be faithful to the word and let the success lie with God. So those then are the two causes why Jonah is exceedingly angry. But then we notice, secondly, the irony of his anger. Jonah has got himself into knots. Not only is he angry because God is not angry with the Ninevites, proclaiming God to be gracious but complaining that he is, his life has been spared, and now he's pleading in verse 3, that he might die. You see, when we go beyond God and become overly righteous and say, here's the word of God, but just in case people contravene the word of God, we have to put a buffer on the edge of the word of God to make sure there's a safety zone so that people do not contravene the word of God. We only get ourselves into knots, and that's what's happened here. We fix then upon what God must do and how he must act, and thus we end up tied in knots. The irony of his anger. And then thirdly, its effect. Jonah's lost all sense of submission to God. The problem is not that he wishes to die. You hear many godly people at the end of their lives saying, "My work upon earth is done. I long to see my Savior, and I am ready to die." Isn't this what was true of the Apostle Paul? You remember in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 10. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We find a very similar passage in Philippians chapter 1. And though Paul writes again, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with the Lord, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Now, there's a marked difference there between the attitude of the Apostle Paul and the attitude of Jonah. Jonah, having gone beyond the will of God, having become tied up in knots, is frustrated and angry that God is not acting the way that God should act. And thus, he's entered into a remarkable temper tantrum with God. "Just let me die." Can you imagine that? 120,000 people in the greater Nineveh area have turned to God. "Just let me die. Things were not meant to turn out like that at all." But notice the difference with the Apostle Paul. Paul is ready to die. "We're always of good courage. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." But here's the challenge which I, the Apostle Paul, have. It's not about me. It's about pleasing Christ. So what is the will of Christ? Is it for me to die and to go to heaven, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord? Well, here's the predicament. That's wonderful for me. But it's not necessarily good for the Church of Christ. But if I want to serve the Church of Christ and give myself to the Church of Christ, then I'm still away from home. So I will leave it. It's out of my hands. What I should choose, I don't know. So I'll hand it over to God. And let me say to us, and I hope it'll be true of me when that time comes, that same tension, that same predicament. "Lord, if my work upon earth is done, then you feel free to take me home. But if there is still work to be done on earth, then keep me here to do it, knowing that at the time of your appointment, we are taken home. We are absent from the body to be present with the Lord." So far from the self-centeredness of Jonah. "Just let me die. Things have not turned out the way I wanted it. My will has been transgressed by Almighty God, and I am in one strop." His anger. Well, we turn then secondly to the grace of the Lord, verses 4 through 11. It is to Jonah's credit, as author of the book, so far as we know, that he now states the marked contrast between his own attitude and the Lord's. And we see the grace of the Lord in the questioning, the protection, and the teaching of Jonah. First then, the grace of the Lord in the questioning of Jonah, verse 4. There's something very winsome about this verse. The Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" How gently the Lord deals with Jonah. The Lord is not defensive. The Lord is not angry. The Lord is not threatening. You see, it is the Lord who is speaking to Jonah. He is committed to Jonah. We sense, as it were, a smile on the Lord's face as he asks how appropriate it is that his servant is angry, displeased exceedingly and angry. Well, of course, Jonah's anger is not appropriate, and it's not appropriate for two reasons. First, because we must let God be God. We proclaim the glory of God, but it seems that when we become overly righteous, we are trying, in effect, to bring him down to our own size. We want him to be comprehensible. So we must submit to God's will and let God fulfill his own designs. Wasn't this the problem when the Apostle Peter tried to stop the Lord Jesus going to Jerusalem? "Far be it from you to go to that place. Far be it from you to go and suffer there." What does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan. For you're talking not of the will of God, but the will of man." Jonah's anger is not appropriate then because He is not allowing God to be God. And then the second reason why his anger is inappropriate, because he's not rejoicing when God does only what God can do. And the greater Nineveh area has been turned back to God. Some have thought, such as Artie Kendall in his book, it's a wonderful book, but I disagree with him at this juncture, that the return of the Ninevites was merely in the realm of what we call common grace or common providence. But we don't get a whiff of that from what the Lord Jesus says of the turning of the Ninevites there in Matthew chapter 12. He speaks of the Ninevites repenting as if it was a genuine repentance. Matthew 12, 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So surely then, instead of being angry, Jonah should be delighted. He should be thrilled. But he's not. Now, just because God is long-suffering in the face of our temper tantrums doesn't mean to say that when we are disgruntled with God that it's appropriate. We must submit ourselves to the sovereignty of God, and we must rejoice at the things at which God rejoices. God's grace then in the questioning of Jonah, and then secondly, God's grace in the protection of Jonah, verses 5 and 6. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. The depths of Jonah's anger precludes him from realigning his perspective with the Lord's. Notice he doesn't go home to Israel, but rather he goes in the opposite direction to the east of the city in order to wait and see whether God will still judge the city. He's not answered the Lord when the Lord asks him why he's angry. He's sort of walked off in a huff. He sits to the east of the city. He's plonked himself down and he's waiting for judgment to come from heaven. And all the while he's having this temper tantrum, the Lord is providing for him. The plant grows up to ensure that this man is preserved and protected. The same God who chastened him through the provision of the fish now preserves him by the provision of the plant. He's reminding Jonah that although Jonah has walked off from God, God has not walked off from Jonah. He's still with him, and he's still with him to preserve him, and as we'll see, to teach him. How God shows his faithfulness then, even when we are unfaithful. God is not shaken by our anger against him. God is no more bothered about his own reputation in the eyes of Jonah than he was about his reputation in the eyes of the Ninevites and the surrounding world upon the repentance of the Ninevites. And so we see the grace of the Lord, thirdly then, in the teaching of Jonah, verses 7 through 11. The Lord's protection of Jonah is not a vindication of his anger, nor an empowerment of Jonah to sin, to continue sinning. Rather, it is an opportunity for the Lord to impart one more lesson to Jonah. And you cannot help but think that as the book ends after verse 11, that it is at this point that Jonah finally submits to God and allows God to be God and allows God to care for his own reputation, and he desists from being overly wise, overly righteous, as a legalist tends to be. To come back to the Word of God and to submission to God. So we learn that the plant in verse 7 is removed. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. What happens? Well, the sun rises, verse 8. God appoints a scorching east wind. The sun beats down on the head of Jonah so that he's faint. Well, why does God first provide the plant and then take it away? Well, precisely because the education is not over. Well, God intends to allow Jonah in the first place to feel the limitations of himself. He is brought once more to the end of his own tether. He was at the end of his tether in the belly of the fish. And he called out to God. And now he's at the end of his tether in the midst of the heat of the day. And it's when we're at our weak points and we're at the end of our own resources that we become ready to listen to God afresh. He's not quite there. And notice what is said. God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" For Jonah is still saying at the end of verse 8, "It's better for me to die than to live." And so we see another reason for the withering of the plant. If this was a chess match, we'd say that God has got Jonah checkmate. Because then come the words of verses 10 and 11. The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, as also much cattle?" What is God saying to Jonah in effect? Well, he's saying, "You didn't create the plant. You didn't nurture the plant. You're little acquainted with the plant, and yet you want it preserved." Well, don't you think I, as the creator of the Ninevites, as the preserver of the Ninevites, should not have the freedom then to preserve them from condemnation? The lesson, I guess, is this, that so long as we are in this life as the Lord's people, we'll be in an education system as God teaches us from his word and through the experiences of life that he is God and we are but his servants. And so I conclude this night with a word to the unbeliever. My word to you is this: see how much God desires your salvation. There is a contradiction as we come to the end of the book. Has it never struck you, the contradiction between the last words of this book and the whole sacrificial system? God looks out upon Nineveh, and he's concerned about the 120,000 people, but he includes in his concern the much cattle. And you may be thinking, well, so much for God's concern. If then he's created this sacrificial system in the Old Covenant era in which thousands and thousands of animals were slaughtered as a picture of the Christ who was to come. But don't you see that's precisely the point? That God loves to save sinners so much that although he's prepared to preserve the cattle of Nineveh, he's prepared to allow heaps of bulls and lambs and goats, turtle doves and pigeons to be slaughtered in order that God's old covenant people may understand Jesus. And I say to you tonight, if you're an unbeliever, that you may be afraid of God. And so you ought to be. But there is a sense in which you can fear God less than a legalist. Because God wants your salvation. The legalist doesn't. The legalist would see you go out into the night of hell and be forsaken forever and ever, claiming from the housetops that that's what you deserve. And you do, and so do I. But this book reveals a God of steadfast love and compassion, reaching out to the Ninevites, doing all that it takes to procure a salvation in which men and women can be saved. And the question for you tonight is this: what are you doing with the compassion of the Lord, the grace and the mercy, the pity of the Lord? The Lord looks down upon your life tonight and he says, for all the blessings that you have in life, if you're outside of Christ, you don't know your right hand from your left hand. But I have ordained a scripture. I have ordained the ministry of the word of God. I have made Christ known, that you may come to know me. And a word to the believers. Let's settle the matter once for all, if we've not settled it in our lives, that God has called his people to be reaching out. Last week on the Ask the Pastor program, a question came in. I'm not sure if we answered it, but it was one that we were due to answer, and it's this. If in the Bible, church life is all about evangelizing and discipling, why aren't the churches doing it? I'm not going to say that all churches are not doing it, but the fact that there is any warrant for that question at all says to us, are we reflecting the compassion of God in our lives and in the ministry of our church? God, you see, has a great heart for the world, pitying the world. And I want to make an appeal to our elderly people tonight as I close. I realize that elderly people are not a homogenous group any more than young people. And I want to say to you tonight, if you know and love the Savior and are coming towards the end of your days, and in a couple of months or a couple of years you will leave this scene and you will go to be in the nearer presence of God, do you really, really think that the ministry of the church is all about the elderly? We are living in a culture in which there are people going out into the darkness of the night, leaving this world without hope and without God. Please do not say that the church has neglected you. The church has not. The church has neglected the lost. And I do not believe it means to say that in reaching out to the world that we neglect those who are on the borders of eternity in our midst. We don't. But may God forgive us if in ministering to you, shortly to be with Jesus, we neglect those who may spend eternity without him. God help us to get our priorities right. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We treasure it. We see so much of ourselves in Jonah. Enlarge our hearts, we pray. Give us that pity for the lost, we ask. For those who do not know their right hand from their left hand. And may we see in our own day the heavens open, not with judgment, although that is deserved, but with mercy and with grace. And give us hearts to rejoice with those in heaven every time a soul comes to faith in Christ. And help us from the vantage point of eternity to look back and to see what you have been doing in ways in which we are unable to see right now. For the honor and the glory of your name, we desire to let you be God, and we desire to follow humbly and submissively your will for your church in this day and age. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name.